We turn to John chapter 11 as we are working our way through this gospel. And there is a change, not just in the chapter, but a change. This is an entirely new section, if you will, in the Gospel of John. Jesus, to this point, has tied his work and his person to the various festivals and institutions and activities of the Jews. But now, as I say, a new chapter begins. A new portion begins. Jesus, you remember, was driven off, away from Jerusalem. Well, now he's returning. He'll return to Bethany, just a short walk from Jerusalem, to show himself the master of life and death. He's preparing for his own death. His hour is coming. But we find and we'll see that his death is not, that death is not our final end, nor will it be his. Let me read from John chapter 11, reading first, just the first 16 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, this portion is not printed. I couldn't fit everything for the passage onto that page. But listen carefully to the Word of God, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours to the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let us pray. Father, how we ask and pray that you open our ears, our hearts, that, Lord, we would not be without understanding. And so we ask for the ministry and work of the Spirit to open our minds and hearts that we might hear and believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In April, my wife and I are going back to Bethlehem, you would say, where we grew up. We're going back not for the 50th reunion of our high school, although we could. Instead, we are going back for a 50th reunion of our youth group. It had a pretty serious impact on our lives. And one of the reasons it's really important to us is that there is going to be at least one household there that we will probably never have the chance to see again. And so we are being drawn back there. I think of the Richters on their way to Minnesota. Because of the death of her father, it's that weight of things that draws us back to those places. What is it that is drawing Jesus back to Jerusalem, where so recently they have sought to kill him and he has departed? We want to look in this text at why Jesus returns, what he finds when he does return, what he reveals as he comes back, and finally, what he may find here as he returns, when he returns. So what is it that draws back Jesus back from the edge of the wilderness where he and the disciples have been safe? Well, the inducement, the initial cause, we might say, are the messengers who come from Bethany, from Mary and Martha, pleading with Jesus, the one he loves, is ill. Now, they knew he was very ill at that point, and so they were seeking Jesus, seeking him out. Jesus waits 2 days. I will argue that Jesus is not nearby. He's not just in the Transjordan a day away. He is 95 miles away, up and across the Jordan, all the way up in the territory of the Tetrarch of Philip, an area that was named Bethania. It was Lazarus that he loved who was ill. Jesus hears the message and stays 2 more days, telling his disciples that this wasn't going to end in death. Now, we know from the story that this sickness was indeed fatal. Jesus stays 2 more days, and then he tells the disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep, a euphemism for death that they didn't get in their literalism, but we do. He wasn't going to wake up unless Jesus awakened him. And so staying away 2 days, they make the four-day journey back to Bethany, to Jerusalem, just about 2 miles away. So that's the reason. Please come. And so Jesus comes. But there's more to it. In verse 4, he says, this illness does not lead to death. Now, you remember beginning of chapter 9 when the disciples were asking, well, who sinned, the man or his parents? And Jesus says, no, this is so that the glory of God might be revealed, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, it's very similar here. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. He's returning for glory, to reveal God's glory. The sickness of Lazarus and his death has a purpose. And it isn't just that God would be praised, it's that his glory would be revealed. How in his Son, the glory of his Son will be made known, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You see, that was the ministry of Jesus from the start. Go back to 5:23 and other places. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He's coming so that the glory of God may be revealed, even in himself. I just want to think for a moment. If God could have such wondrous purposes in watching and seeing someone die, can we trust that he has glorious and faithful purposes in the trials that we endure by the grace of God in Christ? Can we believe and trust that he has bigger issues of glory and grace and even resurrection in mind in these things? That these things might truly be for God's glory? So he's called back because of the love of these women and his love for them and for Lazarus. He's called back to reveal God's glory. He's called back, I believe, because his hour is near. We're very close to the Passover now. Some months have passed, and Jesus returns. The King will reveal himself, the suffering servant. And so let's finish through verse 37. Now, this is printed in your bulletin. If you don't have a Bible with you. Beginning at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. That is significant. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, "In private, the teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was angered in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" I feel like I need to pray again. What did Jesus find? Well, he found wonderful faith, that's for certain. Thomas, who I don't think it's fair to call doubting Thomas, is ready to die with him. We saw that in verse 16. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." He understood that an association with Jesus could be life-threatening. If they wanted to kill Jesus for his testimony and his works, they would be perfectly content to kill those who would do his work, take up his name, carry it, hold it. The truth is, brothers and sisters, that being a disciple will pose some serious challenges and threats. The danger is real. And we know that today many are losing their lives for the sake of the name of Christ, because they hold it and keep it. This man wasn't a doubter. He was fully committed to Jesus, his master. He was worth dying for and with. And I believe he spoke more than he knew. Because by faith, we do indeed, we must in Jesus die with him if we are to be raised up in him to that newness of life. Paul would write to Timothy in chapter 2, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him." He wrote to the Romans to say the same thing. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And this theme is going to be picked up very shortly, I believe. He spoke more than he knew. We see the faith of Martha. "Lord, if you had been here, I know my brother would still be alive." She believed. Now when she says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you," She wasn't, I don't believe, saying at that point, so you can speak now and he'll rise from the dead. I don't believe that's what she was saying, because over in verse 39, which we'll get to next week, she says, Lord, you don't want to pull the stone away. He's been there 4 days. We know what she's going to say next. Okay? That's not what she's expecting. What she is declaring is her faith in Jesus. She knows the relationship, the remarkable relationship that he has with his Father. Even if he wasn't here, even if he missed the opportunity, she still believes in him. Now, she does believe there's going to be a resurrection. Jesus says to her in verse 23, probably the most masterful statement of ambiguity in the New Testament, your brother will rise again. And Martha immediately took that, understanding there is a resurrection, there is a last day, he will rise. But Jesus presses it farther. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she does. Jesus isn't asking if she believes that he is about to raise her brother from the dead. He's asking her if her faith, regardless of what happens to Lazarus, is such that she knows that Jesus is the only one who can bring about that resurrection and give life. And so she replies with a profession of faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Yes, there is wonderful faith that is expressed here. You are the Christ. He sees the faith of Mary as well. When she comes, like her sister. Now, Martha went to her, speaks to her quietly. The Master wants to see you. But as soon as she rises, everyone who's there, and you realize this is quite a crowd that's there. All the people from Jerusalem, all of the paid mourners who would be there. This was a wealthy family. And so it was expected. They all get up to go with her. They assume she's going to the tomb. The private meeting doesn't work. But like her sister, she's confident that Jesus could have, were he there, he would have healed her brother. As she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The confidence of her sister. She takes Jesus to the tomb. Yes, there's real faith, genuine faith, wonderful, wonderful faith expressed. But there are some weaknesses that are revealed as well. The disciples didn't understand that time was of the essence. And they didn't understand that the light of the world was standing there with them. Jesus said, 12 hours to the day. You work during the day. You work in the light. Did they understand that Jesus was speaking of himself in that? I don't think so. They didn't even really comprehend that he was also saying the time is short. The Lord has given me the day in which to work, the hours in which to work. And they're coming rapidly to an end. There will be dark. And you won't be able to work during that time. You will be overwhelmed. But it won't last forever. You're safe walking in the light. He had called his disciples to come with him back to Bethany and to Jerusalem. Why were they safe? Because they were with the light. They were in the light in him. Jesus had already spoken to them that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They still didn't understand. They were still literalists. Well, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up, Lord. So, there's no rush here. No, Lazarus is dead. He has to change their categories. Some, I think, believe that Thomas was just a fatalist. Oh, well, I guess we'll just go die with him. No. But there were weaknesses there. Martha couldn't yet make the connection to that last day and this day in regard to the resurrection. There were still weaknesses. She assumes rather than asking Jesus what he means. So Jesus found great faith and he found weakness, like he does in every one of us. But he doesn't desert them. There are a few things that we have to look at in this passage in regard to what Jesus reveals as well. Because there are at least two glorious things that he reveals. His divine authority is the first one. He speaks of the day, the last day, the resurrection. And he is the Lord of that day. He's often referred to them, to that day. And we see it often in the Gospel of John. And when he has referred to it, he always declares his authority and power in it and over it. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. We're down in verse 25. I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. A few verses later. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He's claiming absolute authority over that day and the power to raise up, to speak and draw men and women out of the death, out of their tombs. He says it again over in chapter 6. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And what? I will raise him up on the last day. It's his authority. It's his power. That is divine authority. There isn't any other that has that power. What is Jesus saying when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? Well, he spoke, I give you the bread of heaven. He is the bread of heaven, the bread of life. He gives light to the world because he is the word of God that sheds light. But he himself is the light of the world. Not only will he raise the dead on the last day, he is himself the resurrection and the life. Now understand, those are not synonymous. They are not the exact same thing. He's making two separate statements. I am the resurrection. What does he say in 25b? At the second half of 25, that's the way we do it, A, B, C, you know, the different phrases. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now remember we said maybe Thomas was saying more than he knew in that declaration. Paul would write to the Ephesians to tell them what? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. In chapter 2, verse 1. Dead. And how are we made alive? By the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who makes us alive. We are resurrected. I am the resurrection, he says. We are made alive. We have life in us. A spiritual resurrection that will ultimately end in a physical resurrection. And those who have been so raised, so resurrected, to them Jesus says, I am the life. How does he express that? Everyone who lives, verse 26, and believes in me shall never die. Raised up in Christ. Made alive, brought alive in him, we live now forever. It's the strong promise of the gospel that we will not taste death. We can't imagine it because we see death all around us. But what does Jesus say over and over? Whoever believes in me may have eternal life. It says in 3:15 and 16, whoever believes in him, but Jesus is speaking. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't even come into judgment, but passes from death to life. John 5:24-8:51. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What is he saying? This is divine authority and power. I will not let go. I pull you from life to life. And you will not taste that death. This body, yes, it will die. But you will not. And that body will be raised up by the word of Jesus to eternal life or to judgment. His divine authority and power is revealed. But so is his perfect humanity. Most of you probably said, what is he doing? In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came, who had come with her weeping also, he was angered or indignant or outraged, vexed in his spirit and greatly troubled. I think the Greek must be translated that way. The word is used in similar fashion everywhere else that it is used in the New Testament. And I think it fits much better. It isn't just grieving Mary and grieving Martha. And so he's saddened by it. It's not just empathy or emotional pain. He's looking at the wreckage of sin. The death and sickness, the suffering and the sorrow, all the mess and misery of a fallen world, all the marks, everything that marks and scars and mars every life and every creature and every part of God's creation. He's not blind or uncaring in regard to the grief, but he's looking at Martha and he's looking at Mary and the hundreds or thousands who have come to him in their grief and sorrow to be healed, to be touched, to be delivered. And it wasn't just compassion there. He sees it all. And he has and will experience all that wreckage. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived in this same world. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect, what? Through suffering. And he's not, God's perfect, glorious creation is scarred and marred and it's affecting everything. And he is angry. He sees the hopelessness of unbelief, I think, as well. You think of the crowd. We grieve mostly, you know, you folks sitting here, except for a few of you, we grieve very quietly, don't we? The Jews did not. And there are other cultures that do not. There was wailing, there was crying, there were dirges being played, and the crowds would weep and weep. And Jesus knew in the midst of that, there were those there for whom death appeared to be the ultimate enemy, the unconquerable foe, for whom death wins. And he did grieve. He wept, showing us his perfect humanity. God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, no matter how he experiences that grief or sorrow that we cause and bring into the world and try and bring into heaven, does not shed tears. But Jesus does. Very human tears. He comes into the broken world that he loves, into the shattered lives, to pour himself out in love. It was love that drove the Father to give him a people who would be his own possession. It would be love that would take him to the cross, to bear our death, to bear the punishment of our sin, to bear the wrath of God, death even on a cross, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. God and man bound together. This Jesus reveals. Yes, he wept at the pain of death. Maybe he was weeping as well in the knowledge of his own death now so near, knowing the separation and sorrow and pain that it would bring to his person and to those who love him, whom he loves. Yes, he revealed himself, both God and man. And what will he find? I must confess, I tend toward being like the disciples back in 11 and 12. I'd rather really, in a path of least resistance. Well, Lord, if he's asleep, sure, he'll wake up, so we don't need to go back there. He'll be fine. There's some things I'd rather not know. Let somebody else take care of that ministry. Somebody else can go, right? Don't need to change anything right now. Don't need to put myself in danger. Not going to put myself out there. Somebody else can make the invitations for Christianity Explored. You know, somebody else can do that. I'm content with the way things are. Don't need to put myself out there. I'd be very surprised if there aren't those who are sitting here this morning thinking kind of like Mary and Martha, Lord, if you had been here. Only it's not quite so positive. Maybe a lot more critical. Where were you, God, when? When I lost that one I loved so dearly. Where were you in the midst of that situation that caused so much pain to us and to those? Where were you? Anger and resentment toward God. Why follow him? I pray that God would open your eyes and your heart to see that he has glorious purposes in the things that he does. And he is very near. There were those who saw the love of Christ. See how he loved him. It wasn't just Lazarus. I don't think he was really weeping for Lazarus because he knows what's going to happen. We just weren't able to get there this week. But we will next. No, it was deeper, far deeper. It was his love for those who were broken in body and spirit. Jesus, too much to say. Understand, his anger was not a self-righteous arrogance. There was anger, and it was wedded to his compassion and his power to minister to the suffering. And he would. Will he find wonderful faith? Lord, I believe. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Will he find that faith? Together with the humility that says, Lord, I have much to learn. Oh, I have much to learn. We've not arrived yet, brothers and sisters. Long way to go. No matter how sound your doctrine and your theology, no matter how active your service, there is yet more, deeper and richer, to see those two blended together. To see that, do you believe that he is the resurrection? That there isn't any outside of him? Can you trust that there is, that he is life, and in him you will never die? That he will promise, that he will fulfill everything he has promised. God and man bound together can give life so that we may be like Thomas, ready to go wherever he calls, wherever he goes, because we go in the light. Father, open our hearts. Find faith here in us, and humility as well, that we might be led, Lord, faithfully through life and to life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.